Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I think I said that already. This is our midweek service. It is Wednesday, March 20th, 2024, 6 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message and we will get back to you as soon as we can. That number again is 615-974-1182. Now, we've been studying the little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, a two-volume set of daily devotionals with 90 days in each volume. And so that's a total of 180 days. And if you read them twice, you get a whole year of beautiful studies. So we are still in volume one, and we're getting ready to start number 80 this time. And it's going to talk about how one is justified or made righteous. That's the title of this lesson today. And it's written by E.J. Wagner. And I want to talk about a little bit, give a little bit of introduction to this. This is talking about what happens when you believe the word of Jesus Christ, when you believe what he is saying. And he has spoken to everyone and given them his righteousness. And everyone has this, and they have it in title, with their name on it. But they don't necessarily have possession of it, and that's what we're going to talk about today. And so, how is one justified or made righteous? Now, the word justify means to make righteous, and that's what it is. The word just means right, and to justify means to make right. And if you are talking in terms of God in his presence, then to be just, to be made right, is to be made righteous. And today we're going to talk about how one comes from having the title of righteousness to having possession or the experience of righteousness in their lives. And that's what this lesson is all about. Now, they're going to quote from Romans chapter 3, and this is verses 23 and 24, and I think your version probably says 24 and 25. That's a misprint. It's actually 23 and 24. So we're going to quote from Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. It says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, let's listen to what Dr. Wagner has to say. Remember that to justify means to make one a doer of the law. Now, notice that's different than having something in title and then having something in your experience or having possession of it. And while we're talking about difference between title and possession, there used to be, I don't know if it's still true or not today, it seems to me we've gotten away from this a little bit, but it used to be when you were selling a house, someone came to buy the house, there would be written in the contract that after the closing, the sellers would have 30 days to move out, and the buyers could take possession in 30 days. And that makes a lot of sense. I've noticed today, though, that as soon as you sign the contract, as soon as the house closes, the seller needs to already be out. And that's really a hardship, in my opinion. But anyway, that's beside the point. What we're talking about here is title and possession. And so you can have title to the house and still not have possession of it. You can have title to the house and still not experience. the house and live in it. So that's the difference between title and possession. And it applies here too. Jesus has given everyone in the world title to his righteousness. But how do we then gain possession of it? How does it then become ours in our experience? How do we become doers of the law? And so, back up to the beginning where Dr. Wagner starts, he says, remember that to justify means to make one a doer of the law. And then read the text again. Being made a doer of the law freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption that is in Christ is the worthiness or the purchasing power of Christ. He gives himself to the sinner. His righteousness is given to the one who has sinned and who believes. Okay, and so when one believes, then it's given to us. Now, what he's talking about here is that they become a doer of the law. They begin to experience the law in their lives. They find them in them. He's doing his work in them, and he'll explain that in a minute. So to become a doer of the law, you have to believe God's word, because God's word is speaking his righteousness to you. And when we believe, then he can actually have permission to get in and into your life and make it start happening in your lives. All right. Let's read that paragraph again with this in mind. Remember that to justify means to make one a doer of the law. Then read the text again. Being made a doer of the law freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption that is in Christ is the worthiness or purchasing power of Christ. He gives himself to the sinner. His righteousness is given to the one who has sinned and who believes. And so we call that righteousness by faith, because now the person who is the object of this is a believer. He has faith, and that's righteousness by faith, and Jesus now can actually begin to do his works in the life of the one who believes. All right, the next paragraph. That does not mean that Christ's righteousness, which he did 1900 years ago, is laid up for the sinner to be simply credited to his account. It means that his present act of righteousness is given to him, so the one who was a sinner is transformed into a new person, having the very righteousness of God. Again, he's talking about in his experience. Now, this business here, let's read that paragraph again, and we'll stop as we go through, and we'll analyze this. That does not mean that Christ's righteousness, which he did, it's actually 2,000 years now since this was written, so we'll read it 2,000 years ago, is laid up for the sinner to be simply credited to his account. Now, the active word here is simply. When Abraham believed, God counted to him as righteousness. When he believed, then, he was allowing God to work his righteousness into his experience. And so that's involved here. But notice the idea of being simply credited. Means that everyone has been given the righteousness of God. So it is credited to him to his account, but it's still in the account. It's not in his experience yet. And so that's what he means by simply credited. It's just put there in his account, but it's not happening in his experience. So that explains simply credited. All right, so it does not mean that Christ's righteousness, which he did 2,000 years ago, is laid up for the sinner to be simply credited to his account. It actually means more than that. It means that his present, that's Christ's present, active righteousness. Notice it's present. Notice that it's active. It's present in that it's now in possession of the one who believes. It's active because it's now active in his life. It's happening in his life. It means that his present active righteousness is given to him, so the one who was a sinner is transformed. That's a transaction. It's a complete changeover from what he was to before to what he's doing now, and that is And before he was doing his own righteousness, which is filthy rags. Now he's doing Christ's righteousness, which is Christ dwelling in him and doing his righteousness in the believer. So he is transformed into a new person, having the very righteousness of God, and that would be in his experience. Going on, it says, "It will be seen, therefore, that there can be no higher state than that of justification by faith. It does everything that God can do for one short of making him immortal, which is done only at the resurrection." We have Christ's eternal life now when we believe, and his eternal life dwells in us, and it gives us his eternal life, which includes his righteousness and his salvation. And so we have that, but that's not the same as immortality. Don't confuse that with immortality. We can lose the eternal life. We can throw it away. We can discard it. We can disparage it. We can have it go away. That God's a gentleman. He's not going to force anything on us. And so it can go away, but we will have immortality when we are translated and taken to heaven, or when we are resurrected and taken to heaven. Then we have immortality. Then we cannot die. All right, back again in the middle of the page, it says, "It will be seen, therefore, that there can be no higher state than that of justification by faith. It does everything that God can do for one, short of making him immortal, which is done at the resurrection. But this does not mean that being justified, there is no more danger of falling into sin. No, the just shall live by faith." That is in their experience. So you can see he's talking about their experience. "Faith and submission to God must be exercised continually in order to remain a doer of the law." So we can dam up the stream of his righteousness that he's pouring into us if we so choose. And then we're no longer doers of the law. We have actually discarded Christ's gift. And so it says, "Faith and submission to God must be exercised continually in order to remain a doer of the law. This enables us to see clearly the force of these words. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law," Romans 3:31. "Instead of breaking the law and making it of no effect in our lives, that is, to make it void, we establish it in our hearts by faith. This is so because faith, that is, believing God's word, brings Christ into the heart, and the law of God is in the heart of Christ. This one who obeys is the Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice, he's dwelling in us. The faith brings Christ into the heart, so Jesus is dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is his good works that are coming out, not ours. Our works are filthy rags. Our works are set aside. Our works are crucified with him as our fallen, sinful human mind was crucified with Christ. And so it's not our works that are being done. It is Christ's works who are being done, and he's dwelling in our heart. So backing up just a little bit, this is so because faith brings Christ into the heart, and the law of God is in the heart of Christ. This one who obeys is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his obedience is done in the heart of everyone who believes. Again, talking about our experience. To him shall be the glory forever and ever. Number 81. That was number 80. I don't know if I said that or not, but that was number 80. I hope you're there okay. No, number 81. The only way we can endure looking at the sun. Have you ever tried to look at the sun? Well, let's find out what that's like. We'll hear about this again from E.J. Wagner. And quoting from 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so we are transformed. That means we take on a new form, so to speak. We are now a doer of Christ's work because he's dwelling in us. So we have been transformed from doing our own works to doing his work. A whole completely different situation. All right, E.J. Wagner. He says, "There is the sun shining in the heavens. You and I would like to look upon it. But even a glance so dazzles our eyes that it takes a moment for them to recover. Now, if you take a prism, a three-sided piece of glass, and hold it to the sun to the rays that the rays shine through it, what do you see reflected on the wall? A rainbow. And what is more beautiful blending of colors? But that rainbow is simply the sun with its glory so distributed that we can look upon it and see how beautiful it is. The prism causes it to shine in such rays that we can look on it. Looking at the open face of the sun, we cannot see it. God is ever so much brighter than the sun. What would his transcendent glory do upon our mortal sinful eyes? It would consume us. But he wants us to, by the way, why would it consume us? Because God is a refining fire. And his fire, his glory, his light shines and destroys sin. Sin cannot exist in the presence of God. And the bright light destroys that sin. And so, when he asks the question here, what would his transcendent glory do upon our mortal sinful eyes? It would consume us. Because we have sin in us, it would consume the sin in us. And if we are believing in Jesus, if we believe his word, if we are allowing him to have control of us, then God's light is shining inside of us constantly, destroying sin within us. And so until all that sin is gone, we cannot see the God the Father in his glory. And so we would die until all that sin is gone and relax, because Christ is taking away that sin a little at a time, dwelling in us and doing his work in us and shining his sin refining light within our hearts and within our minds. All right, so let's go back to the beginning of this paragraph. God is ever so much brighter than the sun. What would his transcendent glory do upon our mortal sinful eyes? It would consume us. But he wants us to see his glory. Therefore, Jesus puts himself here between the Father and us. And the Father causes all his glory to be manifest in him, to shine forth from his face. Thus we are able to see God as he is. So that's one of the reasons that Jesus took upon himself our flesh, our fallen sinful human flesh, so we could gaze upon him and not die. Going on, it says, you can have the glory of God manifested every day of the year if you will only hold Christ before your eyes as a blessed prism for refracting the light beams of God's glory. Your own self is presented to God for these refracted rays to fall upon for reflection. Then not only you, but other people will constantly see the glory of God. They'll see it in you, and we'll see it in each other. And those who are being led by the Spirit of God are quick to see the Spirit of God leading other people. If indeed for any individual person that's happened, those who are being led by the Spirit of God will see that happening in the lives of others. Going on, it says, will you let yourself stand there, open to the refracted rays of the glory of God as they shine through that blessed prism? Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. John 8:12, Matthew 5:14-16. Well, the only way that we can endure looking at the sun is to look at Christ, who is standing between the Father and us. And so we can see the glory of the Father in a reduced form in Jesus Christ himself. Number 82. The miracle working power of forgiveness. And this is going to be talking about living without sin. And I know that there are people out there who are going to say, huh? How is that possible? Well, we're going to find out. Is it possible for us to live without sin? Well, let me give you a simple formula. Jesus did not sin. Jesus lived his entire life on earth in fallen sinful human flesh, the same flesh that you and I have. He lived that his life in that flesh, and he lived a perfect life without ever committing any kind of sin. So the question is it possible to live a perfect life even though you have fallen sinful human flesh? And the answer is yes, Jesus did it, and he proved it in his own life. And he did that for us as our representative. So we did it as him. We live that perfect life as Jesus Christ because he represents us. If we allow Jesus to be our representative, if we elect him as our representative, then he can dwell in us and do his work in us. And then, once again, Jesus, as he did in his own fallen, sinful human flesh, can continue to do in your fallen flesh and my fallen flesh also. He can live a life without sin. So that's kind of the formula, if you will. All right, so we're going to talk about the miracle-working power of forgiveness. And the quote is from Matthew 9, verses 4 to 6. Jesus said, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk?" Well, what do you think? How would you answer that question? "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Matthew 9, 4 to 6. And this time is A.T. Jones, and let's hear what he has to say. One of the most common expressions to be heard is this: "I can believe that God will forgive sin, but it is hard for me to believe that he can keep me from sin." Such a person has yet to learn what is meant by God's forgiving sin. And so that is the way we tend to think, isn't it? I mean, you know, we're human beings. We just sin. We make mistakes. But God's going to take that sin away, and he's doing that a little at a time. And so let's go back to what he has to say. He says, one of the most common expressions to be heard is this: "I can believe that God will forgive sin, but it is hard to believe that he can keep me from sin. Such a person has yet to learn what is meant by God's forgiving sin." Jesus healed the palsied man for the purpose of illustrating forgiving sin. The power of the healing of that man is the power in the forgiveness of sins. The words of Jesus made a change in him. The common idea is that when God forgives sin, the change is in himself, that is, in God. God makes the change. That God simply ceases to hold anything against the one who has sinned. But this is to imply that God has a hardness against a man, which is not the case. It is not because he has a hard feeling in his heart against a sinner that he forgives him, but because the sinner has something in his heart. God is right, the man is wrong. Therefore, God forgives the man so that he, that is the man, may also be right. So we just flip this idea of forgiveness around. The whole idea of forgiveness is to make the sinner righteous, to make him right. So let me read that again. The words of Jesus made a change in him. The common idea is that when God forgives sin, the change is in himself, that is, in God, that God simply ceases to hold anything against the one who has sinned. But this is to imply that God has a hardness against a man, which is not the case. It is not because God has a hard feeling in his heart against a sinner that he forgives him, but because the sinner has something in his heart. God is right, the man is wrong. Therefore, God forgives the man so that he, the man, may also be right. The forgiveness actually gives a man righteousness. Now, before I go on, I want to explain just a little bit about the word forgive. If you take that word and split it apart and make it two words, you get the word give for, which implies an exchange. And so when God forgives something, he gives that man something in exchange for something else. And so he gives that man his righteousness in exchange for the man's unrighteousness. So you can see that forgiveness is a transaction, not just a change of mind. And so let's look at it from that perspective. Going on, it says, "The power that raised that man up," made him walk. That power remained in him, and he walked all in all time to come, provided, of course, he kept his faith. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he set my feet on a rock and established my going. Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2. It is the power of God's forgiveness alone that keeps one from sin. That is, that God is giving his righteousness in exchange for the man's sin. So it's, well, let me read it again. It is the power of God's forgiveness alone that keeps one from sin. If he continues in sin after receiving pardon, it is because he has not grasped the blessing that was given him in the forgiveness of sins. The beginning of the Christian life is receiving the life of God by faith. How is it? By the receiving the life of God, that means that the life of God can now dwell in him. Jesus can dwell in that person through the power of the Holy Spirit and give him his righteousness in his experience. That's the way it works. So the beginning of the Christian life is receiving the life of God by faith. How is it continued? Just as it is begun, simply holding fast the life which at the beginning forgives the sin. God forgives sin by taking it away. He reconciles the rebel sinner to himself by taking away his rebellion. And of course, when a man believes, that is giving God permission to take away his rebellion. He is actually making a non-rebellious act, actually giving up his rebellion by saying, by believing Christ's words. And so that is the transaction that takes place. Now, he uses the word pardon in here. And I need to explain this for just a minute. Now, he may explain it later, and that's fine. But then you'll be ready to receive it. But what pardon means is that he doesn't hold anything against us. When we're pardoned, that doesn't take away our sin. It just means that God isn't going to hold anything against us. And so if you look at the bottom of the second to last paragraph, it says, if he continues in sin after receiving pardon, after God stops holding it against him, it is because he has not grasped the blessing that was given him in the forgiveness of sin. So forgiveness includes pardon, but it also includes cleansing, receiving the righteousness. So pardon doesn't cleanse. Pardon just gives you unmerited favor. That's part of grace. The other part of grace is cleansing, removing of the sin. And so forgiveness and grace are the same thing. Forgiveness pardons the sinner, but it also gives God's righteousness in exchange for sin, which is a transaction. And then that person is cleansed and made righteous. So that's what forgiveness is all about. It's the same as grace. All right, going to number 83. Oh, I just made one more comment. If God takes away our rebellion, then he must also eventually remove our cherishing idols and evil habits, because we can only hold on to those things as long as we are in rebellion. And if we're allowing God to take away our rebellion, then we're not rebelling anymore, and we're allowing God in to do his will. And so all these things will go away. That's called justification by faith. All right, number 83. The secret of overcoming. Would you like to know what that secret is? Well, hang around. We're about to find out. Okay, this is a passage by who? I don't have it written down here. Let me find out in just a moment, because I want you to know who it is. E.J. Wagner. I thought I had all these written down in my book, and now I have this one written down. Okay, E.J. Wagner, and he's quoting from Romans 6, verse 19. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Romans 6:19. So what is he doing? He's saying, Lord, I'm giving up my rebellion. I'm presenting you to me to become slaves of righteousness and holiness. And so that is electing Jesus as our representative. Now, the passage here by E.J. Wagner is about cooperating. And here he says, the secret of overcoming lies, one, in wholly yielding to God with a sincere desire to do His will. And we are told in Christ's Object Lessons, page 61, that our part in our salvation is to yield to the power of God's Word. That's all we have to do. That's all God wants us to do, is submission to yield to the power of His Word, that Word that's creating righteousness in us. And so, he says here, the secret of overcoming lies, one, in wholly yielding to God with a sincere desire to do His will. Two, in knowing that He accepts us as His servants. That is, that you're believing that He's going to receive you. You know, what good does it do to yield yourself to God if you don't think He's going to receive you? So that goes hand in hand. You not only yield yourself to God, but you also believe that He's receiving you. And number three, in retaining that submission to Him and leaving ourselves in His hands. In other words, get out of His way. Yield yourself to God, believe that He's receiving you, and then get out of His way and let Him do His work. We can get into His way. Some of the ways that we can get in His way is by trying to keep track of our sins. Well, you know, I used to do this, but now I'm not doing that anymore, so if I've gone so long a time without doing it, then I must be okay. That's not how this works, dear friend. It works because Christ is in us. He is doing His work in us. It is Him all the way. It is not us. It is not our keeping track of what we're doing, or especially not keeping track of what He is doing. And it is our just simply getting out of the way and letting Jesus work in our lives and let Him take care of what happens and let the chips fall where they may and let Jesus take care of the chips. All right, so let me read that paragraph again. The secret of overcoming lies, one, in wholly yielding to God with a sincere desire to do His will. Two, in knowing that He accepts us as His servants. Three, in retaining that submission to Him and leaving ourselves in His hand. Often the victory can be gained only by repeating again and again, O Lord, truly I am Your servant. I am Your servant, the son of Your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. Psalm 116, verse 16. This is simply an emphatic way of saying, O Lord, I have yielded myself to You. Let Your will be done and not the dictates of the flesh. Well, the dictates of the flesh are you and me trying to do it in our own strength. Telling the Lord, don't worry about it. I've got this covered. Consider it done. That's the dictates of the flesh. And so it says, he's simply saying in an emphatic way, let me read the paragraph again and we get it in its context. Often victory can be gained only by repeating again and again, O Lord, truly I am Your servant. I am Your servant, the son of Your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. This is simply an emphatic way of saying, O Lord, I have yielded myself to You. Let Your will be done and not the dictates of the flesh. In other words, I'm getting out of the way. But when we realize the force of that scripture, that we are servants of God, immediately will come the thought, well, if I am indeed an instrument in the hands of God, He cannot use me to do evil with, nor can He permit me to do evil as long as I remain in His hands. He must keep me if I am kept from evil, because I cannot keep myself. But He wants to keep me from evil, for He has shown His desire and His power to fulfill it in giving Himself for me. Therefore, I shall be kept from this evil. And all that is simply saying is, I trust the power of God to keep me from evil. I am staying out of His way. I'm not going to try to help Him. I'm not going to try to hinder Him. I am just saying, I let the Lord have His way and let Him take care of the chips where they fall, and I don't worry about a thing. I shall be kept from this evil. Then he says, all these thoughts may pass through the mind instantly. Then must come a gladness that we will be kept from the dreaded evil. That gladness naturally finds expression in thanksgiving to God. And while we are thanking God, the enemy retires with his temptation, and the peace of God fills the heart. I have felt this peace. I know what he's talking about. If you have not felt this peace, then I would suggest that today, right now, you say, Lord, I elect you as my representative. I am getting out of your way. Do your will in me. I believe that you will take this sin away from me and that you will and can hold me from sin. And then if you truly believe that, then you will feel that peace. Going on, he says, then we find that the joy in believing far outweighs all the joy that comes from indulgence in sin. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Matthew 6, verse 9 and verse 13. All right, 84. Now, the next couple of passages are going to be about faith. And the title of number 84 is How the Law of God Becomes the Final Issue. Now, that final issue is really talking about the end of the world. The final issue before Jesus can come will be over his law, which is the transcript of his character, which is who he is. And so the question on the final issue is, who is God? And it will be related to his law. So let's look at what this has to say. Hebrews 11, verse 1, that's the quote that we're getting here. And again, this is a passage by E.J. Wagner. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So when we believe, then the substance is there. That's what this verse is saying. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The original word means expected, so we can read it that way. Faith is the substance of things expected, the evidence of things not seen. So we don't see it, but we know that it's there because we believe and God has promised it. All right, number 84, E.J. Wagner. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law, Romans 3:31. To make void the law is not to abolish it, for no one can abolish it. That is the law. To make void the law is to show by the life it is of no consequence. So what have we done with the law? What have we done with our birthright? We have discarded it. We have thrown it away, sold it for a mess of pottage like Esau did. That's what this is talking about. To make void the law is to show by the life it is of no consequence. To make void the law of God when we allow it to have no power in the life. All right, we make void the law of God when we allow it to have no power in the life. To make void the law is to break it, but the law remains whether it is kept or not. Making it void affects only the individual. Therefore, the apostle means that faith does not lead to violation of the law, but to obedience. No, we should not say that faith leads to obedience, but that faith itself obeys. And I refer you to Galatians 5, verse 6 about that. Faith establishes the law in the heart. If the thing hoped for is righteousness, that is expected, faith establishes it. Instead of faith leading to antinomianism, it is the only thing that is contrary to antinomianism, that is, the doctrine that the law of God is abolished or that it is impossible for anyone to keep it truly. That's what antinomianism is. All right, so let's look at Galatians 5, verse 6. Let's open our Bibles. Galatians 5, verse 6. And let's turn in our Bibles to that. We'll go there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And that's the word agape, by the way. Faith works. Faith is doing the work. And so Jesus said, And, well, while we have our Bibles open, let's go there. Gospel John chapter 1, verse 12. Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 12. And I'm not right. Chapter 6 and verse 28 and 29. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. And we're talking about faith works. Faith and believe is the same Greek word. One's a noun, one's a verb. And so when Jesus is talking about believing here, he's talking about faith. And Paul says that faith actually works. It does the work. So this is what Jesus said. This is God himself. John chapter 6, verse 28, it says, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent, that you have faith in his word, that you believe his word, and then that word will work in your heart. Jesus dwelling in there will do the work." So faith does the work. All right, so back to number 84. Beginning of that paragraph, third paragraph on the page, "Therefore the apostle means that faith does not lead to violation of the law, but to obedience." That is, paying attention to God. That's what the word obey means, to pay attention. That's his word that we're believing. "No, we should not say that faith leads to obedience, but that faith itself obeys. Faith establishes the law in the heart. If the thing hoped for or expected is righteousness, faith establishes it." And in Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, "Faith brings on the substance." Faith is the substance of things expected. Okay, going on, he says, "Instead of faith leading to antinomianism, it is the only thing that is contrary to antinomianism. And we said before, the doctrine that the law of God is abolished or that it is impossible for anyone to keep it truly." Going on, it says, "It matters not how much a person boasts in the law of God. If he rejects or ignores implicit faith in Christ, he is no better than the one who directly assails the law. The man of faith is the only one who truly honors the law of God." The man of faith is the only one who truly honors the law of God. Going on, he says, "Yes, faith does the impossible, and it is that which God requires us to do." So what God asks of us is no less than impossible, but then he also gives us power to obey. That's part of grace. He gives us the obedience in Jesus Christ, who dwells in us and does his work in us. But that's impossible. We cannot do it. Fallen, sinful human flesh cannot possibly keep the law of God. Fallen, sinful human mind will never say yes to the law of God. It's impossible. So that's what he means when faith does the impossible. So let's read that again. Faith does the impossible, and it is that which God requires us to do. When Joshua said to Israel, "You cannot serve the Lord," as, by the way, that's from Joshua 24, verse 19. When Joshua said to Israel, "You cannot serve the Lord," he told the truth. Yet it was a fact that God required them to serve him. It is not within anyone's power to do righteousness, even though he wants to. Therefore, it is a mistake to say that all God wants is for us to do the best we can. He who does no better than that will not do the works of God. No, he must do better than he can do. In other words, he has to do the impossible. But God doesn't expect us to do it. He expects us to surrender to his word, to yield to the power of his word in our lives, allowing him to do those works in us. All right, and so he says that. In the next paragraph he says, "He must do that which only the power of God working through him can do. It is impossible for a man to walk on water, yet Peter did it when he exercised faith in Jesus." Okay, so let's read that last two paragraphs again. It is so important. "Yes, faith does the impossible, and it is that which God requires us to do. So what are we doing? We're believing. We're believing in Christ to work his righteousness in us. We are yielding to the power of his word, creating righteousness in us, and Jesus dwelling in us to do it. So it says, yes, faith does the impossible, and it is that which God requires us to do, that is to believe. That is the work of God, John 6:28-29. Then it says, when Joshua said to Israel, you cannot serve the Lord, he told the truth. Yet it was a fact that God required them to serve him. In other words, yeah, well, let's go to Revelation chapter 20 for just a moment. And it is true that God requires good works from us, but he knows that we can't do it. Therefore, Jesus will dwell in us if we believe his word, and he will do the work in us. But it's still required. It has to be done. And so let's take a look here. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to what? Their works. So those are required. The good works are required in the Christian. And in verse 13 it said, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And then it says in verse 14, and death and the grave, hell is the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Don't have time to talk about the second death today, but all of that will die in the second death. Well, Ellen White makes an interesting statement here. It's from First Elected Messages, number 377. And she says, First Elected Message, 377. She says, while good works will not save even one soul, in other words, we can't be saved by good works because our good works are filthy rags. While good works will not save even one soul, yet it is impossible for even one soul to be saved without good works. So the good works are a gift of Jesus Christ to you and to me. And to those who are saved and who have the works of God, these gifts, these works, are entirely a gift of Jesus Christ. All right, so going back to number 84, when Joshua said to Israel, you cannot serve the Lord, he told the truth. Yet it was a fact that God required them to serve him. It is not within anyone's power to do righteousness, even though he wants to. Therefore, it is a mistake to say that all God wants is for us to do the best we can. He who does no better than that will not do the works of God. No, he must do better than he can do. In other words, he must do the impossible, and only God can do it. Then it says he must do that which only the power of God working through him can do. It is impossible for a man to walk on water, yet Peter did it when he exercised faith in Jesus. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus Christ, who has promised to dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief, and make us into your people that we might belong to you and that we might do your will. We pray, Father, that we might yield to the power of your word, and so we do just now. We yield to you. Take us and use us according to your will, that we might belong to you to do with as you see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.